Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning is where we are, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses together in our study of God's Word this morning. This is a book which is really a book about life, and specifically the preacher, or Solomon, who I believe him to be, he calls himself the preacher here, but he's talking to us, I think, about the meaning of life. And he's talking about the meaning of life as we live in this world. And the way he describes living in this world is with the little phrase, under the sun. It's what we see from our perspective down here. If we just look at what we see and what we know under the sun, this is the way things look, and this is how life is in this world. And so he's describing living in a broken, crazy, messed up, backwards, inside out, upside down, brief world. But he's speaking to us really about how we are to live in this world. And he's been, throughout this book, pressing us or goading us towards some conclusions he's wanting to make. And so this morning, as we turn to chapter 9, you may take comfort in the fact that most people who study this book say that chapter 9 is the beginning of his conclusion. And then you say, well, he's a preacher, huh? So he begins it in chapter 9, but doesn't get there till chapter 12. And that's true. He's got four chapters now. And in those four chapters, he's going to rehearse a number of the themes that he's already brought up and discussed, but he's going to rehearse them to remind us of them once more and then draw to an ultimate conclusion at the end of chapter 12 and really press that home on us for how we are to live in all of life. And so this text this morning in chapter 9 really addresses a subject I think that we have an eager interest in, and that is the subject of life. Specifically, he's speaking here about life in the hand of God. And we'll see that as we turn our eyes now to read the passage. So look down in your Bibles if you have them open with this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll read the first 10 verses together. Verse 1 says, "For I've taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that's done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you, or given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." We need the Lord's help this morning as we look into his word, and so can we just pause to ask for his help? Lord, this is your day, the Lord's day, and we as your people are grateful to be able to be here this morning and to gather. Lord, we face some inconveniences this morning, and yet we have before us what we really need. We your people around the world as they gather face many times more than inconvenience. They face affliction, they face persecution and pressure and fear. So we're grateful this morning to be able to sit in safety, to sit in quietness, to hear your word. But every time we open your word, Lord, we admit that we need your help. Vain are the words of men. What I have to say is not important. But Lord, your words are eternal, and they are given to us for our good, and you have revealed yourself to us and spoken to us about yourself and about how we are to live. So teach us again this morning, even in the reminders of things we've heard so many times, teach us again this morning the importance of how to live in your hand. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I found myself wondering this week what it might have been like if the Apostle Paul could have a little text message conversation with his mom. There you go. There's a little insight into how strange my brain is sometimes. But if there was such a thing that happened, I wonder if the conversation might have gone something like this. Paul's mom texts him and says, "Hi, Paul. This is your mom. I'm just texting to see where you're at right now and how you're doing." My mom sends me messages like that. Maybe that's why I think this. And Paul replies something like this. "Hi, Mom. Thanks for checking on me. It's been a good week so far. I haven't been thrown into prison yet. I've only been run out of two towns. The scabs on my back from the last beating are beginning to heal, but the bruises on my ribs are still there, and breathing is still painful. The headaches I've been getting after being stoned aren't as bad as they used to be, but my vision is still blurry. I couldn't sleep well last night because I'm dealing with how I should handle a recent threat on my life, and I'm concerned for the people in the churches. Please pray for me as I travel through dangerous country that's full of robbers, but pray especially for gospel advance, for the word of God to be preached with boldness, for the kingdom of God to be built. Love you lots. I'll let you know when I get to Thessalonica." Red heart emoji. No, I just made that up, clearly. But I based it on what Bob read for us this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul recounts in the hearing of a number of people what are some of the experiences of life that he had faced. Great suffering, great difficulty, great persecution, great affliction in the service of Christ. And if you were to just look at Paul's life, and maybe you were to compare it to another person's life, clearly not a contemporary of Paul's, but let's just take this morning the example of George Burns. And let's say, let's compare Paul to George Burns. George Burns, who lived a very long, very comfortable, very successful, very wealthy life. And compare him to the Apostle Paul. Can you, by looking at their lives, discern which one is experiencing the favor and which one is experiencing the disfavor of God? George Burns did have one quote I found this week that you might find interesting. He did say something about preaching. He said, "The secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and then to have those two as close together as possible." But back to the question, can you discern by just looking at their lives which one is experiencing the blessing and the favor of God and which one is experiencing the disfavor of God? The preacher here is speaking to us about life, and he has considered so many aspects of life throughout this book, especially life as we view it or as we see it under the sun, the kind of down here perspective of life. And now as he begins to conclude what he has been preaching about or teaching about throughout this book, he begins to remind us of life, and maybe in one of its simplest, and I might say sweetest, descriptions found there in verse number 1, because he says that life is in the hand of God. Life is in the hand of God. This is just another of many of his statements throughout this book, that God is sovereign in all things in life, that God is the king, that God rules, that God is in control. So our lives this morning are in his hand. You do not keep yourself alive. If you did, you wouldn't die. You would remain alive. But the very life that you enjoy, the very breath that you have, comes from the hand of God. But in thinking about life, can you tell just by looking at someone's life whether they are experiencing the blessing and the favor of God, or whether they don't belong to him and will experience eternally his disfavor? And I bring up that question because I think that's what he's getting at after he reminds us here in verse number 1 that our lives are in the sovereign hand of God. I think that's what he's getting at in that the end of verse 1 when he says, man does not know whether it will be love, I take that to mean favor or goodness, or hatred, disfavor or evil. Anything awaits him. You don't know whether your life will be good days or bad days, whether it will be like Paul or whether it will be like George Burns. We face all sorts of experiences in life, and you don't know what a day holds. Honestly, the view from under the sun almost looks as though the people who don't know God experience what looks like favor, and the people who do know God experience what looks like disfavor. Last summer, we were studying the life of some different people, and we studied the life of William Tyndale, someone who was absolutely instrumental, used by God to give us our English Bibles that we can have and read today. And Tyndale, at the age of 42, was choked to death with a chain and then burned. He experienced the favor or the disfavor of God. You don't know what a life holds. But the preacher here would tell us that Tyndale's life and his deeds are in the hand of God. And he says the very same for us this morning. Our lives are in the sovereign hand of God. So as we live in the hand of God, he now talks to us about how we are to live in the hand of God. He gives us two statements here. These are things that he has already said throughout the book a number of times, and he's going to come back to them again this morning. But I'd like us to consider them by reminding ourselves of a phrase that we know, a really familiar phrase. And the phrase is this phrase, here today, gone tomorrow. Hear that phrase before? Here today, gone tomorrow. I was actually intrigued in looking up this phrase that it was first used, apparently, by a theologian named John Calvin in the 1500s. And Calvin had it in one of his books, and he used the phrase really to underscore the brevity or the briefness, the shortness of life. And so in using that phrase, he's right on the same page as Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, because that's one of his main themes, that life is brief. And so as he speaks to us about life, I want to consider that phrase in reverse this morning by showing us the two things he speaks to us about. The first thing he addresses is in verse 2 through 6, and he says this, think soberly because life is gone tomorrow. There's the gone tomorrow part. Think soberly because life is gone tomorrow. Look what he says in verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate. And I would maybe say that the word event might be better there because fate speaks of fatalism or something like that. But there's one event for, and then if you keep reading through the rest of verse number 2, he starts talking about all sorts of people and their opposite descriptions. He's just saying, for no matter who you look at, whether they're good and they're righteous, or they're wicked and they're godly, whether they take God seriously and are willing to swear by an oath to him, or whether they don't, for all people, there's one event. Now look at verse 3. He says it again. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that there is one fate or one event for all men. Well, what is this one event? Look at the end of verse 3. By the way, in the middle of verse 3, he says that as people are living their lives here, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. What a description of the days we live in. What a description, reminder of even our own hearts apart from God's grace. But look at the end of verse 3. He says, here's the one event that happens to all people. At the end of verse 3, afterwards, they go to the dead. So this is the reminder again that he has told us throughout this book that life is brief. This is the literal meaning of the word that he uses throughout this book, the Hebrew word havel. It means smoke. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. That is how life is. Life is brief. Death is certain. Death is imminent. Death is inevitable. We like to live our lives by percentages. And so we make choices about what we will or won't do based on percentages. What's the percentage that you will die in a car accident? What's the percentage that you'll die from skydiving? Or what's the percentage that you'll die from sunstroke or from a bee sting or from coronavirus, right? We like to live by percentages. But the one percentage that we don't have to calculate at all is the first part of that question. What's the percentage that you'll die? Well, that's 100%. All of us are going to die. It is the one event that happens to all people. Now, you would think, right, if we're just going to look at life from our perspective under the sun, you would think that God might shift the tables, that he might slant a little bit so that those who love him, who honor him, who obey him, won't have the bad things in life, won't have the difficulties of life, won't experience the hardships of life, maybe won't even die. And yet we see that the fact is that every one of us are going to die, whether we are godly people who know him or whether we are wicked people who do not know him. Death is certain for all. Why? Well, the Bible tells us that the answer is because sin is certain in all. All of us are sinners. All of us have broken God's law. All of us have violated his holy standard. We are sinners, and so we will die. Death is the consequence of sin. It has infected every one of us, and there is a 100% chance of dying from sin. So death then is a reminder of our sinfulness. It preaches to us about our problem. Every time we see someone die, there is a message that's being preached to us that we too will die. We have a problem, and it is a problem that we cannot fix. There's no vaccine for sin. And in fact, our efforts to try to fix it will always prove futile. But God has acted in love to solve the problem of sin. You see, God is the only one who can deal with the sin that's at the heart of each of us and therefore deal with the consequences of death. So God provided a substitute. His name is Jesus. And Jesus lived an absolutely perfect, righteous life. He never sinned. He never did wrong. But Jesus died an absolutely horrific death. You say, now, wait a second. Didn't you just say that death is the consequence or the result of sin? So why did Jesus die if Jesus never sinned? And the answer, dear friends, you know what I pray, is that Jesus was standing in your place. And he was standing in my place. He was bearing the full punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. And Jesus bore the full cup of God's wrath. He was being treated as though he was a sinner, though he was not, so that you and I might be treated as righteous, although we are not. Because of Jesus, God's justice is satisfied. The price is paid for our sin. And because of Jesus, God's grace now can freely be given to sinners who say, I need forgiveness. I need my sins dealt with. God graciously will give you forgiveness. If you'll quit trying to save yourself, if you'll quit trusting in your own way, if you'll quit trying to do it all yourself, and you'll come to God in repentance, God, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I deserve death, but I believe that Jesus died in my place. And I trust my eternity to him and to your promise to save all who come to you. I love what Jesus said in John 5:24, where he says it so beautifully and so simply. He said, truly, truly, that means listen up, this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He who hears and believes is no longer under the condemnation of eternal death and separation from God, but now belongs to the family of God. And Jesus shows us that he has conquered death. I so appreciate what John said in Sunday school this morning, that death, we say, death is just a part of life, but that's not the way God intended it to be. And God has come to deal with death, and Jesus conquered death by rising from the grave, and he is victorious over death. So all who are united to him will too raise from the dead and dwell with him forever. My friend, if the preacher is going to talk to us about the certainty of death, then this preacher has got to ask us, do you know that you have the certainty of eternal life? Do you know that all is right between you and God? Do you know that there is nothing which would separate you from his presence? Do you know that your sin has been dealt with? Do you know that you have been united to Christ? Death is certain. Please don't walk away from the gospel invitation to come and repent and believe. The gospel is a free offer for all who will believe. And so this preacher reminds us that death is unavoidable. Life is here today, but it's gone tomorrow. Now that doesn't mean that life is cheap. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have any value or any purpose. In fact, he argues quite the opposite. He says here that life is better than death. If you look at a little proverb he uses there in verse number 4, that's his point in using this proverb. He says that those who are still alive have hope. And so then he says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. I mean, the lion is the king of beasts. He's at the top of the food chain. He's regal. He's glorious. He's powerful. But if he's dead, an old mangy street mutt is better than even that dead lion. And that's the point he's trying to make here. There is hope while you're still alive, because the dead have no opportunity. Those who are alive do have an opportunity. And that's what the point he's making, I think, in verses 5 and 6. When you're dead, your opportunity in this life is over. The emotions which we often think of to describe life, they're there in verse 6. Love and hate and zeal are gone. The ability to know things, the ability to speak with other people, all those aspects of life as we know it are gone. They are taken away. The opportunity for life is finished. So he says life is better than death. And what a tremendous reminder this is, I think, for us about the preciousness of life. We live in a society which cheapens life for some people. The unborn children are a hindrance, a nuisance, and so you can do with them what you want. No, no, dear friends, life is precious. But also this would be, I think, a great text to think of in respect to suicide. A suicide says life has no value, at least no value to me, so when I'm done, I'll just throw it away and check out. And here's a tremendous reminder that suicide is not an answer to the brokenness of life. Suicide is painful toward all who are connected with it. Suicide just takes away life. It means that now there is no more opportunity for anything. And so suicide is not the answer. Dear friends, there's hope while you're still alive, because there is opportunity while you're still alive. So don't throw away your life. Your emotions may be screaming at you to do so. But think here, think and realize that death is better than life. It is a gift from God's hand. Just as God gives life, God will give death as well, but it will come in his hand and in his time. So part of living today in God's hand is recognizing the certainty of death. Think soberly, because life is gone tomorrow. Now, secondly, he turns around and says in verses 7 through 10, the second part of that statement, which is actually the first part of the phrase we know so well, and that is, live joyfully because life is here today. And we need to keep both of those thoughts in our mind. It is both here today and gone tomorrow. And real living in the hand of God is remembering both of those things. And so he says to us now in verse 7, quite surprisingly maybe, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. This, I looked up the little phrase, the verb there at the beginning of verse number 7, go then. It's actually an imperative verb, which means it's a command for us. He's telling us, I'm commanding you in light of the certainty of death to go and enjoy life. This is a book which is just full of perplexing things, isn't it? So thank you for your patience in our study through this book. But it's a book which has some of the darkest, most somber, heavy statements about things. And for that reason, some people hate it. And yet it's a book which has some of the brightest and the sweetest statements about life as well. And this is one of those, to go and enjoy life. You know, Jesus came to bring life. Yes, eternal life with Him, which will be the fullness of glory and bliss forever. But He came to bring the abundance of life now as well. He didn't just come to bring a miserable drudgery. And the Christian must recognize two things. Number one, this world is not our home. Amen? Isn't that nice to look around at a world that's falling apart and say, this is not my home. I don't have to put down roots here. This is not all that there is. God has destined me for glory. What a tremendous thought. I read that in my Bible reading this week, that God in His kindness has destined me for glory. This world is not our home. It's temporary. And yet, this world is still God's good creation. And as God's good creation, it means that God in His kindness and His grace and His beauty has made it in such a way that it's pleasurable. It has all sorts of things to be enjoyed. And so He gives us here in verses 7 through 9 a sampling, a little list of some of the things that are enjoyable in life as He commands us now to go and enjoy life. Look at them. The first is in verse 7 where He speaks of eating and drinking. He says there is joy in eating and drinking. There is a bountiful variety of food in life for us to enjoy. We have recently been given a little cat, and this cat is kind of crazy and wild, but when she gets up in the morning after a little sprint around the house, usually just my wife and I are up earlier in the morning, she does her little sprint around the house, and then she goes to her cat bowl, and she eats food. Maybe she got hungry through the night, or maybe her exercise made her hungry. But I'm sitting there in my chair, and I'm thinking, that poor cat has to eat that same dry cat food every day of her life. And yet we get to enjoy the bounty and the variety of all these wonderful things that God has given to us to enjoy in eating and drinking. When the earth was cursed, so God made all perfect and well, but then Adam and Eve sinned, and they and the whole world was plunged under the curse of sin. But when the earth was cursed, God could have cursed the flavor of the food, could He not? He could have made everything taste like ash in our mouth. And yet He did not. He left us these things to enjoy. Now, I was thinking that we have to eat to live, right? We need the fuel. But here's how I like to think of it. We get to eat to live. Like three times a day, we get to sit down and put good things in our mouth and enjoy them because it's part of God's goodness to us. So He says in verse 7, eat with happiness and drink with a cheerful heart. Now, lest you take this and run to an extreme, I would counsel you to go back earlier in the book where He says He pursued these things and found that these are not the meaning of life. And I will counsel you to read what Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, where he speaks of the danger of gluttony and the danger of drunkenness. And I would counsel you to read these statements in light of all of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do in life, do that thing for God's glory. We need to understand these things in light of all those Scriptures, but we need to also understand that we are being told here, commanded here, to do them with joy. Go enjoy the good things that God has given to us. Do you notice the little phrase at the end of verse 7 there? He says, for God has already approved your works. Sometimes we get a view of God that He's this heavy-handed, mean ogre up there in heaven looking down on us, and we can never please him, and he's always frustrated with us because we messed it up again today, and oh God, I'm so sorry, you might have just strike me dead. Loved ones, what a statement this is. God has already approved your works. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is happy with you if you are in Christ. And so he says to us here that God has already approved your work. When you're a parent and you give a gift to your children, you give it to them for their enjoyment. And did you notice this as parents? When you were kids, Christmas was fun because you got the stuff and you enjoyed the stuff. But there's this subtle transition that takes place when you have children. And that is, you're not so excited about your own presents anymore, but you're excited to give your children presents and you take pleasure in their pleasure. Did you notice that? And that's what he's saying here. God takes pleasure in our pleasure. He takes joy in our joy. He takes delight in our delight. And God doesn't give us something and say, now, if you really loved me, you wouldn't enjoy that. And yet somehow, the Christian church has, from time to time, got it in their head that the holiest of people, the ones who please God the most, are the ones who dress in the most scratchy, uncomfortable clothes, the ones who enjoy the simplest and meagerest of foods, the ones who abstain from all the blessings and joy of marriage. No, dear friends, that's backwards. God, your Creator, has given you all sorts of things in life to enjoy. So he says, enjoy food and drink. Verse number 8, he says, enjoy celebrating. He speaks of clothes that are white and oil on your head. Now, this would be just the absolute opposite of what we often think of in mourning. When someone was mourning, they would put on sackcloth, which would be scratchy, nasty, pale clothes, and they would put ashes on their head. But here he's speaking of white, bright, clean, good special clothes and oil on your head. It would be the kind of thing you would do in celebrating or in feasting. And he says, enjoy the celebrations of life. Enjoy the special occasions. Enjoy the times when you dress up and go do something fun. Enjoy those things. Then in verse 9, he says, enjoy your spouse. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which he has given you. And notice he reminds us again, your life is fleeting. It's passing, but it's a gift from God. So enjoy his good gift, which if you are married this morning, would be your spouse. Your spouse is a tremendous blessing and gift from God, the companionship of a lifelong friend to live life with and enjoy the blessings within the bonds of marriage that God calls good. Tremendous joys to be had. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. It's a good question for us this morning just by way of application. Are you doing this? Are you enjoying your spouse? Life is passing quickly. And there will be a day when you may be single, you may be a widow, and you'll not have your spouse with you to enjoy anymore. Enjoy your spouse today. You're a gift from the hand of God. In fact, he says to us there in verse number 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Okay, you're going to go to the grave? You're going to be dead pretty soon? So do what you do with all your might. Now, Solomon strikes me as the kind of guy who just did this, right? I mean, he builds stuff. He doesn't just build stuff. He builds stuff, right? He has wives. He doesn't just have wives. He has wives. I mean, he's the guy who does everything to excess, it seems. And yet he says to us that this is the way to live life, to do all that you do with all of your might. And we do well to be reminded of that. We who at least pre-coronavirus, we're so laden with so much in life that was so busy that we can't even see life clearly. He says, do what you do for the glory of God and with all your heart. Death is certain. One day it will all be over. So don't squander the days and the gifts that God has given you right now. Enjoy life. I really enjoy older people. I'll not classify any of you. I suppose that's a perspective thing. When I was younger, I would have seen myself right now as being an older person. But I enjoy talking with older people. I think because they have a perspective of life that I don't have. I've been down the road farther. They've experienced more than I've experienced. And so when they get to the stage of life where there's not a lot of life in front of them and most of life is behind them, if you take some time to talk to them, it seems that at some point in life, the conversation turns to some statement where they're reflecting back over life and say something along the lines of, if I were to do it over again, or if I were your age, or if I had little kids like you have, I would. And they then offer their advice. And older people have a perspective where they can really look at life with some clarity. And I recognize they're looking back over life and may have some regrets in things. But many times they'll say something along the lines of, you know, when I was working, I was up and busy all the time, and I got vacation days for my work, but we were always so busy that I never used those vacation days. I ended up giving them all back to the company. And if I were to go back and do it again, I would not give up my vacation days. I'd take a vacation with my family. If I could go back and do it again, I would enjoy the days with my kids while they're little because they grow so quickly. I would chase less business success and just sit down to enjoy a meal with my family a little more often. They have a perspective of life which I think cuts through so much of what we can't see. I think the very thing that Solomon is arguing here in this passage. I think he says these things actually because I think Solomon is an older man when he writes this. I think he's looking back over life and he's experiencing many of his own failures. And he's saying these things to us as wise counsel for us in living life. He's saying to us, look, you got to recognize that death is certain. That it's just around a corner, that life is havel, that life is brief. It's like a puff of smoke and then it's gone. You've got to recognize that. You've got to live in the fear of your maker. That's where he's going and arguing in chapter 12. You've got to live in the fear of your maker. You've got to live in a right relationship with God. You've got to know that all your sins are dealt with and that you're ready to die. But then he says, you've got to recognize that life is a gift. So enjoy it. Enjoy it. Life is a gift from God. Life is lived in His hand, but there are sweet gifts. I know there's lots to complain about right now. I know. I find myself doing it. But there's lots to be thankful for right now as well. If we have eyes to see, life is just a great treasure of sweet gifts from God. And they are here today and gone tomorrow. So remember the brevity of life, but enjoy life. That's what the preacher tells us about life in the hand of God. Can we pray together? Lord, we are people who sometimes get so focused on some things that we fail to see the whole picture of all that you say in your word. And so we are grateful for you raising our head up again to see a perspective, even as we look at life under the sun, to hear the godly perspective of our Maker who speaks to us about how we are to live. Lord, death is imminent and death is certain. And there will be people today who will enter into eternity. Some who maybe were expecting to, others who were not expecting to. And Lord, each one of us will one day enter into eternity as well. We are going to the grave. And we need to think soberly about life. And so we glory in the fact this morning that you have come to deal with death. You have come to deal with sin. And Jesus, you have solved the greatest problem. You have punished him in our place as our substitute so that we can be forgiven. And Lord, death is for us It's not the great enemy anymore, but it is simply the door to eternity in a relationship with you. And I pray for any this morning under the sound of my voice who still today have not bowed the knee to you, who still today have not yielded to you. They're trying to do it their own way. They're trying to figure out. They're trying to be good. They're trying to just ignore you maybe and live life as they want. Lord, may the certainty of death weigh on them. May the sweet tone of your Spirit invite them to come and trust in you for eternal life and know you as their Savior. Lord, for those of us this morning who find ourselves imbalanced many times in life, thank you for the perspective of this book, which brings balance and invites us, indeed commands us, to enjoy what you've given to us. You take pleasure in our pleasure. Lord, how kind of you to treat us as sinners in that way. Surely we don't deserve it. But we thank you for your grace. Now grant us the wisdom to go and live life in your hand, enjoying all that you give us day by day. Forgive us for our wrong perspective. Forgive us for wasting life on things we ought not. Give us wisdom, we pray. Now dismiss us with your blessing. It's been good to be in your house, and we're grateful for this opportunity. Help us now to go and live as your people. Testimony to a watching world of what a real Christian looks like. Thank you for these dear friends. Thank you for gathering this church together. Lord, grant us the wisdom necessary to live as we ought in days such as these, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.